Often people are looking for what they're supposed to do with narrative in the Bible. How do you apply narrative? What is the point of inspired narrative? The first point that we're supposed to get from reading some historical happening in the pages of Scripture is that it happened, that it's true, to try to understand the history itself. The history has meaning. Understanding the history helps to build our understanding of how God works with man. There's truth in it. This account comes from eyewitness testimony, so it's true. The second point is then, as we understand that it's true and understand how God works, that we grow in our faith in God. We grow in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we behold him before Pilate, we should be looking at the character of Christ, losing sight of ourselves, focusing on his amazing personhood, who he is, the God-man, without sin, holy, loving, unshakable. Push the other things out of your mind. Focus on Christ, on his greatness. Let that feed your faith. That's how you grow as a Christian, not by being given three or four things to go home, run home and do these things, and now you're a stronger Christian. But for your love and your affections and your focus and your faith to be on this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and let it impact you. We're going to read the whole passage again, and then we'll pick up in the middle where we left off. John, I'll start at chapter 18 and verse 38. Go one verse earlier just to get the flow again, and we'll end at chapter 19, verse 16. So start at 18:38. Pilate said to him, Jesus, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Well, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king! So they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. What do you see? What do you read here? Do you behold the perfections of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did you catch some of that in the midst of all of his sufferings? In the midst of injustice? In the midst of incredible hatred toward his person? Did you see the fickleness, the weakness of Pilate as he was exposed here? Did you see the persistent and calculated hatred of the Jewish leadership against their Messiah king? Well, here, if you beheld all of that, we also behold that Jesus was destined to die. He was destined to die at the hand of Pilate, the hand and the hatred of the Jews. This was all preordained. This was all predestined by God. Pilate's failed maneuvers only underscore the sovereignty of God over the affairs of man. We see here four failed attempts to release the innocent Jesus by Pilate. And we'd mentioned even before this there were a couple of attempts. When you put it all together, there are actually seven or eight of these attempts that Pilate had to release Christ. He says over and over, I find no guilt in him. He's innocent. I find no guilt in him. And that is the reoccurring theme of the passage. That is the point of the narrative. The first attempt, at least in this passage, was to give Jesus out as a feast benefit. He gambled and lost, and the crowd cried out for Barabbas instead. He was the insurrectionist. The second attempt, through punishing Christ there in verses 1 through 7, bringing him out as someone who is harmless and punished, could hardly be a problem for Rome. He was punished so that he would be released, by the way. The scourging was so that he could be scourged and then released, not crucified. This did not work either. Now we come to the third and the fourth attempts. The third actually is multiple maneuvers that are not specifically given. That's in verses 8 through 12. We'll focus on that today. And then the fourth one is a transfer of the guilt to the crowd, which they gladly accept in verses 13 through 16. So focus on verses 8 through 12, and on the third attempt, Pilate's other maneuvers, his other maneuvers. Verse 8 says, therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? Now, this statement that Pilate heard refers to the new charge the Jewish leaders now brought to Pilate. Back there in verse 7. Pilate hears their new charge. What was it? That he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, they're bringing this to Pilate, the Roman, and saying, here is the charge. And so, really, it's a revision of their first charge. The first charge they brought said, he claims to be a king. And now they're revising that. They're saying, he claimed to be the Son of God, and we have a law, and by that law, he should die. Well, hearing this, the claim of Christ that he was the Son of God instantly grips Pontius Pilate with fear. That is the verb, by the way, phobeo, and we get our English word phobia from this Greek word group. And so he had a deep fear at this point in time. Fear is very much a part of human experience. We all have experienced fear. We know what it is about. We know it comes about when we don't feel we have safety, when there's something that's wrong, where we're not secure. Even a stout and tough Roman like Pontius Pilate, who wants to think of himself as completely in control, could still be gripped by fear. But why would Pilate express fear right at this very point, right in the middle of this trial? After all, we said he is a tough man. He'd witnessed many harsh things. In fact, he had inflicted atrocities on the Jews himself. He was a man familiar with death and with blood and with pain. He knew he had the upper hand on Christ. He had him standing before him. He was the judge. Christ was all bound. He just scourged him. He made fun of him and brought him out in front of the people and said, you know, behold your king, behold the man. Furthermore, Pilate even has seemed to be so far to us a cynic. We glean that from his dismissive line to the Lord Jesus when he claimed to be the one who came into the world to bear testimony to the truth. And Pilate said, what is true? But here's the thing. Romans, even the cynical Romans, were still superstitious people. Romans were actually very superstitious. They grew up that way. They grew up as children being taught about the great feats of their gods and the Greek gods who would come down and they would walk among men and they would do various things. They would have all kinds of workings within the world, in and out. And so they believed that. They didn't have an inherent prejudice against supernatural things as modern skeptics do. Of course, with the superstitions came a lot of foolish beliefs. There's a book called The Everyday Life in Ancient Rome, and I'm going to quote them here. It says, the superstition par excellence of the age was astrology, a belief that fate had built in a correspondence between the movements in heaven and those on earth. including man's, and that inasmuch as the movements of the heavenly bodies were fixed, so were those of earthly bodies, and thus men's lives were inexorably determined by the movements of heavenly bodies. That is where magic steps in. They also had an appeal towards magic, and I'll continue quoting. Magic's virtue is that its realm is unbounded. With the right formulas, the right incantations, the right gestures, a man can force even the stars to bend to his will, or so was the belief. So Pilate left room for the gods, and he left room for the working of magic, and that led to his fear. For Pilate had just mocked and just insulted, and even worse, had just scourged Jesus. If Jesus were some kind of a divine being, the Son of God, well, Pilate himself might be hexed in some magical incantation. What vengeance might Jesus activate against Pilate now that he had done this? This is the thought that would go through his mind. Don't forget also Pilate's own wife. In later Christian tradition, she was named Claudia Procula. Claudia had sent Pilate a special message telling Pilate, have absolutely nothing to do with this righteous man. And that shows that even a pagan wife, the wife of Pontius Pilate, could understand the innocence and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, while the entire Sanhedrin, the rulership of the Jews, could not get that lesson. It's amazing, the irony in the passage. Somehow, in her very dreams, that very night, and literally that means that day, which means early in that morning, were affected by Christ. She was actually in torment in her, we have to call them nightmares, and conveyed that fear to Pilate and warned him. And from it, she knew Jesus was a righteous man. You don't touch a righteous man or harm him. There could be consequences. By the way, dreams were also very important to the Romans, and dreams were taken seriously as to what they meant. They also believed in oracles, what would be their counterpart to our idea of a prophet who would receive a divine message and then relay that to men. And this was indeed a loving warning to Pilate through his wife from the Most High God that he needed to heed this warning. And it appears that he at least tried to some degree to heed this warning. And so, though Pilate was in the midst of this chaotic situation with a mixture of emotions, he is also gripped with fear. In fact, it actually says he was even more afraid. What does that mean? That he had fear all throughout this. That shows that despite the brave and bold outer face that many people put on, after all, he's a Roman soldier and he has pomp and power, there was something troubling Pilate all throughout this trial. Whether it was the maneuverings of the Jewish leaders, their persistence to crucify this obviously innocent man, or whether it was the demeanor of Christ himself never having been in the presence of a man like this, the whole day was hard to explain for him. It just wasn't typical. I'm sure he would never forget the details of this day. Jesus, as we've seen many times before, had a very strong effect and impact on other people. It's not that Jesus was somehow a charismatic kind of a leader. Many people just dismiss Jesus as just being this charming, charismatic personality. That's not what it was. There was something about the holiness of his character that nobody had ever had any experience with. A penetrating genuineness about him. A gaze into the very soul of men. This was unmatched. This was unparalleled. No one had any experience with handling a man like Christ. And so Pilate heads right back into Jesus, makes a beeline right to him, and he asks immediately, "Where are you from?" And I think he had a lot of fear in that question. You can almost hear his heavy breath as he's asking it. He's not asking Jesus what town he was from. He already knew that. He knew he was from Galilee, Luke chapter 23, verses 6 and 7. He'd already sent him to Herod to try to dismiss the case. That didn't work either. He's asking a question of ultimate origin. They're claiming that he's the Son of God. They're so worked up about this, they want to put him to death. He's concerned that maybe there's some truth to this. After all, why are the Jews so adamant that he be crucified? But we see that Jesus gave Pilate no answer at all. No answer. Just silence. There is dramatic power in silence sometimes, is there not? And here it is. This silence illustrates once again that Jesus Christ was in control. His will was unmoved. He was not being jerked around by the chain. I have you in my power. You better answer me. He remained silent because he would do as he would choose to do, you see. Jesus Christ at this point, with a back bleeding and crown of thorns in his scalp, he remains undeterred in his mission to do the will of the Father. His godly mind is intact and he's focused. That hasn't changed. By the way, the correct answer to Pilate's question was given way back in John chapter 8, verse 23. Jesus was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from where? Above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." People would understand that, they would have fear. Also in John 7, 29, "I know God because I am from Him, and He sent me." Now, Jesus had spoken to Pilate once before. Why was Jesus silent here? Because Jesus had already testified to the truth and Pilate dismissed it. Silence sometimes from God is judgment. No speech, no help, judgment. He had an opportunity to respond to the truth. Besides that, Isaiah 53 and verse 7 had prophesied that Christ would be silent. He was silent before Herod. He was silent also when the Sanhedrin was examining him, if we could call it that. Isaiah 53:7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth." That didn't mean an absolute silence, but it shows he would not defend himself. Pilate seems to have missed the little part that Jesus told him before about coming into the world to testify to the truth. Now, with the claim from the Jews that he made himself out to be the Son of God, maybe he remembers that and he's putting two and two together and he's ready to pay a little closer attention. Where are you from? And so Jesus' silence just unnerves Pilate even more. Look at verse 10. "So Pilate said to them, 'You do not speak to me?'" I wonder how he said that. "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Oh man, the Roman chest just gets stuck out there all of a sudden, doesn't it? And he's got nervous courage. "I am Pilate the Roman." And mixed in with his fear is a bunch of annoyance. "Jesus should have more respect for Roman power." I mean, this is turning out to be one very, very bad day for Pontius Pilate so far, is it not? No one is cooperating with him. He's already come out. He told the Jews, "This is my answer." They won't listen. And a mob is developing and it's getting out of control. His wife is warning him about a dream. Have nothing to do with him. He's trying everything he can to have nothing to do with him. And he can't. It keeps coming back to him. And now Jesus won't even talk to him. "You do not know who you are speaking to." Pilate thinks of this silence as stupid. "I have power. With a wave of my hand, I can have you crucified or I can have you released. I'm the one in authority. I'm the presiding judge here. My decision is your fate." Well, the ironic thing there is that to a degree, there's truth to what Pilate said here. In the end, it was going to be Pilate alone who on earth at least would say, "Release the prisoner or crucify the prisoner." He had that right, but he didn't have the courage to do the right thing. Well, this statement now brings out a response from Jesus. For some reason, he believed now was the right time to speak, and these words are very weighty. Hold on to your hat, because this is deep. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." You have no authority. The only authority you would have is what's been granted to you from above. Wow. From above does not mean Caesar. From above means God. Anothen, it was used actually in John 3, meaning being born from above. Someone to become a Christian has to have a new birth, Jesus said. You can't enter into the kingdom of heaven without being born from above. Every last one of us has to have a second birth, a spiritual birth, a new birth. That's being born from heaven, born from above. Christ would never have viewed Caesar as from above. It refers to heaven. The real seat of power is the throne of God, right? That's the seat of power and authority. Anything that happens down on earth is granted. That's it. Please see that Jesus was not in awe of Pilate's authority or of Rome. Jesus was not trembling before his executioners. Jesus was not someone you could intimidate. He was just flogged. And now he responds this way. Listen, it's one thing for young men to talk tough before they get punished. After they get punished, usually they wisen up a little bit, right? And they start speaking a little more humbly, like, well, okay, I'll cooperate. Okay, what do you want to know? Christ was not like that here. No one was like Christ. Jesus is threatened with the worst shame and excruciating pain and crucifixion, and he does not flinch. Christ is resolute because he's pure. Beloved, we should learn from him. We can be courageous when our lives are pure, you see. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23, it tells us what was going on here. It says, while Christ was suffering, he uttered no threats. He easily could have threatened, but he didn't. Jesus was unconcerned with what would have dominated our minds if we were in that position and Pontius Pilate were breathing down our neck. Why? Again, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, it says, Christ kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Who's that? It wasn't Pilate, right? Pilate got the right judgment in that Christ was innocent, but then he pronounced him to be crucified. So he got that wrong. The Jews got it all wrong. The one who judges rightly is who? God the Father, right? He knows what's right and he judges what's right. Listen, divine sovereignty reigns supreme in the mindset of Jesus. Do you see that? God's sovereignty is not a doctrine to be debated, people. It is a solid reality to stand upon, particularly in the hardest of times. God rules over the affairs and the decisions and the outcomes of men. No human choice is ever absolutely free, or God cannot be sovereign. We are not masters of our own destiny. Our wills are not unfettered any more than any authority on earth has authority on their own. And yet divine sovereignty never, ever, ever excuses man for his real and accountable decisions that he makes. I like D.A. Carson's quote here. He says, even the worst evil cannot escape the outer boundaries of God's sovereignty. Yet God's sovereignty never mitigates the responsibility and guilt of moral agents who operate under divine sovereignty, while their voluntary decisions and their evil rebellion never render God utterly contingent. This is what the scriptures teach. In the inspired, inscrutable words of Joseph in the Old Testament from Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, he says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it. What? Their decisions, you see. God meant it for good, right? In order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Same thing in Christ's life. While they mean it for evil, God means those decisions that he is in control of for good. This is exactly what the book of Acts says in chapter 4 and verse 27. In a dazzling declaration of God's supremacy, they pray there in Acts, for truly in this city, Jerusalem, there was gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Listen, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Do you see that? There's no mystery in this, people. God predestines the choices of man, and then the choices of man agree with the predestination of God, always. Their decisions are only doing what God predestined for them to do. That is the sovereignty of God. Write it down. The decision of God rules over the choices of man, rules over all the affairs of man. That's what's meant in Daniel 4:17. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. He'll pick any man and put him on the throne and take any man on the throne and take him off, and it doesn't matter what decisions man does. You must never doubt the sovereignty of God in your life. You must never doubt the sovereignty of God over the choices of people that seem to have control of your life. You must not doubt that. Only God's will is absolutely free. That's it. He has the only free will in the universe. God's sovereign will over man's, it's all over your Bible. It's on every page of your Bible. It is a major doctrine of Scripture. It must be believed and it must be upheld. Without it, your very view of God is diminished. And with your view of God being diminished, then your trust and your reliance on God is diminished. A God like that cannot help you. God is not a great chess player. He predestines events to occur. He's not waiting for you to make a choice and figure out what he should do to make it right. He already has the whole plan figured out. And then Jesus adds a statement which is absolutely fascinating. And he says, for this reason, for the reason of God's sovereignty, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Wow. Do you know what Jesus just did with that statement? This is fascinating. Jesus, the one being judged, has turned himself into the judge right here. And he's pronouncing who is the one that has the greater guilt and the lesser guilt. It's like he's giving a preview of himself as the judge in the future when he brings all of the nations before him and he's going to judge all of mankind. What will be his standard of judgment? How will he do that? And here, while being judged, he's revealing the standards of judgment that he will use. Jesus, the one being judged, is now telling Pilate, I am the judge, and here are my criteria. This is a preview of rightful judgment. He states the criteria so succinctly right here. Pilate, you are sinning, and you will be judged. But the one who delivered me to you will be more severely judged. For his sin is greater. Now who is this? Who has the greater sin? Well, it's tempting here to choose Judas Iscariot, is it not? And say that Christ was saying that Judas's sin of betrayal was a greater sin than Pilate's sin. I certainly do believe that's true. However, Judas did not deliver Jesus to Pilate. Judas delivered Jesus to the Jewish leaders for 30 pieces of silver. And then from Gethsemane on, John doesn't even bring Judas back up in the narrative again. It was the Jewish leaders who delivered Jesus to Pilate. Yet, as Christ says it, he who delivered is actually singular, not plural. And that probably then points to the head of the ruling body of the Jews, who is Caiaphas. And with Annas behind him. It was far greater of a sin which Caiaphas did, and it will lead to a far greater judgment on Judgment Day, Jesus said. Now don't misunderstand. Please do not misunderstand. Pilate was still guilty, yes? Pilate was not exonerated. Even though his predicament was much more difficult than Caiaphas's, he still would bear his guilt. The Jews' punishment would be far greater, this is true, because Pilate was relatively passive in this. He was not the author of this evil trial. He didn't even want it. He tried to get rid of it. But his spineless and politically motivated mindset were shamefully and historically exposed by this trial. He did not engineer the betrayal, but he played a part in Christ's death. Pilate failed to do justice and failed to act on the truth. Gerald Borchert writes this, although he may have sought to free Jesus, he was hardly an authentic judge. He had whipped an innocent man, allowed him to be subjugated to humiliating actions by the soldiers, and would finally himself deliver Jesus to be crucified. Chapter 19, verse 16. The verdict on Pilate, as on the other deliverers, must surely be guilty. But Caiaphas was even more guilty. More guilty. And so God, on Judgment Day, won't say to anybody here, won't say to any one of us something like, oh, I see now that you had such a hard life. I see that now. You were put in some very hard situations. I don't know what I was thinking. Your wife is just so difficult to live with. Your husband was terrible. He was a hard case. Your parents didn't have any earthly idea what they were doing. Okay, now I understand why you won't trust me and believe in me. I understand your sin better now. Do you think God will say that to you? Brothers and sisters, that will not happen on Judgment Day. And you have a glimpse of why that won't happen here. Everyone bears their own guilt. It doesn't matter. All the people that put Pilate in that situation that day, Pilate had a choice, and he made the wrong choice. And so you have a choice. You're put in a situation. You're in a certain life. You have certain circumstances. You can bemoan it. You can blame God, or you can rise to the occasion, activate your faith, and see how good God is in the midst of your circumstances. That is exactly what the Lord Jesus is modeling for us right here. Pilate would bear his own weight for his own sin, but he would be judged rightly. Notice, too, that Christ speaks of greater and lesser sins. This is an unequivocal scriptural testimony that some sins are indeed worse than others. I have heard evangelicals, even some of you in this very church, say that all sins are the same. No, they are not. All sins are not the same. All sins, of course, are evil. They're sins. And all sins separate us from God. All sins make us liable before the court of God, James chapter 2, verse 10. All sins are bad, yet in the justice of God, and remember the justice of God, in the establishment of punishment for sins, some sins are clearly worse than others. We see that in the law of Moses itself, which is a perfect law, meting out varying punishments depending on the sin. Jesus himself spoke of judgment being more tolerable for some than for others. Romans 1 points to the incredibly depraved mindset that leads to full-blown homosexual acts. Revelation chapter 20 makes it clear that people will be judged for their own personal deeds, and it will all be weighed, and some will be worse. So Pilate hears this by Christ, and we're not told he said anything next. But look at verse 12. As a result of this, what does Pilate do? He goes and he makes more efforts to release Jesus. Jesus' answer has resonated in Pilate's conscience as valid. He again was persuaded to let Christ go. He makes not one other effort, maybe two, three, four other efforts. We're not told what they are. Obviously, he doesn't see anything wrong with Christ. He thinks Christ is innocent. He's already said it three times. He's trying to release him again. The Jewish charge of sedition against Christ, he said, I don't find any fault there. They added this charge of blasphemy, he says, I don't find any fault there. And he makes these efforts in the imperfect tense, showing that they're ongoing efforts. What are they? We're not told. Maybe he tried to negotiate with one of the Jewish leaders to give them something in return, some concession. Maybe he was trying to arrange it some way or have some threat over the Jews. Maybe he was negotiating certain laws. Who knows? It's probably going on behind the scenes. But the Jews would have none of this. Look at it again. He says, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. You see, now the Jews smell how serious this moment has become for them and their cause. They're at the crucial point in all of the maneuvers. They must have known that Pilate was trying to make the efforts to release Jesus, and so they pull out all the stops. They play the trump card they had up their sleeve. As the game has been going back and forth and back and forth, this is the one they've been holding on to. And they cry out, if you release this man, and yes, I believe that means that Pilate was just about to release Christ. I think that's exactly what it was. I think because he was about to release Christ, this pushed the Jews to say the one thing that we think they could never say. Pilate was so fearful, he didn't want to condemn Jesus. And you can see this, the Jews understood this, and they say, if you release this man, you are, and here it comes. Here comes that knockout blow. You are what? No friend of Caesar. Well, Pilate is more afraid of Caesar than anybody. That terminology, friend of Caesar, was sometimes used of those closest to the emperor. They were entrusted to go out to the territories and carry messages or duties on behalf of the emperor. Would be someone in the inner circle of the emperor, the trusted ones. Other times it was just used more generally to mean someone who's on Caesar's side. That seems to be how it is intended here. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. There could only be one ruler. You're going to be letting this man go? It's obvious he's claimed to be a king. You've even presented him as a king. You can't let him go and be Caesar's friend. There was an implied threat in those words, too, from the Jewish leaders. An implied threat. Yes, there was. The Jewish leaders often would send messages to Rome and they would be taken there and they could make known to Emperor Tiberius, who was the Caesar, that Pilate let a man go that they had sniffed out and found and who claimed to be a king. And Pilate didn't do the justice. Pilate's no friend of yours. Tiberius, as we've mentioned before, was known to be very suspicious of others. He would not have liked this decision by Pilate. Pilate understands this. He knows what this could mean. It could mean that he's deported. It could mean that he's sent back to Rome. It means he could stand trial. It means he could possibly die. The Jewish leaders have made their final move. Checkmate. Pilate loses. Pilate was cornered. He had no more moves left. This is the straw that broke Pilate's back. The Jews had played their hand perfectly. Gerald Borschut writes this, "The Jewish leadership could not have chosen a more forceful argument to melt Pilate's opposition to their demands and the challenge that Pilate was not absolutely loyal to Caesar. It was an insidious argument used by a people who hated Caesar, but it was a wedge that was powerful and could be used later to remove the governor when he became overzealous in his treatment of Jews and Samaritans." Dr. John MacArthur writes, "Several of Pilate's foolish acts had already infuriated the Jews and caused turmoil in Palestine. Rome's eye was on him, and he dared not risk another upheaval. The emperor at that time, Tiberius, was noted for his suspicious nature and willingness to exact ruthless punishment on his subordinates. Pilate feared for his position, his possessions, even for his life. He felt that he had no choice now but to give in to the Jews' wishes and pronounce the sentence they demanded. For Pilate could not deny that Jesus had claimed to be a king." It is the absolute height of hypocrisy for the Jewish leaders to have said they had no king but Caesar and take their stand against the King of Israel, Jesus Christ. They sold their souls and the soul of their nation to get this one conviction. In their checkmate of Pilate, they lost the eternal battle for their own souls. And that leads us to the fourth attempt, if it can be called that, and that is a transfer of guilt to the crowd in verses 13 through 16. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" Now, it says, when he heard these words. So he knew he was done in by these words of the Jews. He got the message. It was all public. As a Roman governor, he had to show his highest loyalty to Rome. So he brings Jesus out. Pilate sits down on the official judgment seat. This is Pilate, by the way, sitting down, not Pilate seating Jesus, as some have surmised. Pilate is now prepared to give his formal verdict and to pass sentence. By the way, the next irony in all of this is that God the Father has given all judgment to the man standing next to him, not sitting down, Jesus. Now the judge is supposedly being judged. But the one who will be judged by Jesus for all eternity is Pilate, John 5:22. Jesus, the accused, is forced to stand before the crowds next to the governor. The judgment seat is the bema seat, the stone pavement. It was a raised platform over a mosaic of stone form in which there would be a seat for the Roman governor to sit on and pronounce his judgments. This is the Roman way. This is the critical moment. This is important, and the import of this moment is captured by John the Apostle in writing this. This being the key moment in all of human history, redemption is happening right here. Every song that we ever sing in church about the love of God and the redemption of our souls and amazing grace, it's all because of what's happening right here. The time is that momentous. The place and time all are duly noted by John. The place is the pavement. He even gives the Hebrew name for it, Gabbatha. Probably relates to it being the elevated spot. The time is given, the day of the preparation for the Passover. In other words, it's the time when the lambs are being slaughtered for the Passover, which reminds us, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John the Baptist said of Christ. Remember, it would be celebrated that day and evening by the Judean Jews, while the Galilean Jews reckoned their calendars differently and celebrated the evening before. Even the hour is given. It says about the sixth hour. That's a bit problematic for harmonizing with Mark. Mark clearly says that Christ was crucified at the third hour, which would be 9 a.m. The sixth hour would be 12 noon here. Some have tried to harmonize this by noting different ways that hours were counted. That's possible, but it does seem the Jews and the Romans all counted their hours from sunrise, about 6 a.m. Dr. Merrill Tenney concludes that it's more likely that these hours are used in a much more general way in a society that was not clock-oriented as we are, and they would speak more generally of a block of time in which you could see John uses the word about, so it's just talking about mid-morning here. And Pilate sits down, and they expect him to give his pronouncement. They expect him to say he's guilty, off with him to be crucified. And even here at this point, after he knows he's beat, Pilate speaks up and again surprises them. Rather than saying, I have found him guilty, off with him to be crucified, he says again, behold your king. Dr. Beasley Murray writes this: Pilate makes the moment of condemnation of Jesus one of proclamation of his kingship, and that in a formal yet dramatic way. Unlike the presentation of Jesus back in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, this was not intended to ridicule Jesus. Since that occasion, Pilate had been moved by Jesus and defeated in his attempt to rescue him. Now he makes the moment of his decision the moment of decision for the Jews. They have a final and crucial opportunity of declaring their mind on Jesus and recanting, if they will, on their unjust and bitter accusations of him. That's right. He's trying here to transfer the guilt from himself onto the Jews. Now you make the pronouncement. I will not. And their answer comes just as determined as it did before, if not more determined. The whole crowd yells out, away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Utter and absolute rejection from the Jewish nation under trial formally in their capital city. A most momentous moment for the Jewish nation. Even when given another opportunity to embrace him by Pontius Pilate. Pilate is still shocked and amazed at such stupidity. Shall I crucify your king? Trying still in some last way to persuade the people this is wrong. Are you really asking me to crucify your king? And then, if the hypocrisy was not already enough, they pilot to the heavens in their next declaration. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. MacArthur calls this a chilling act of appalling hypocrisy. They hated Caesar. They hated him. They wanted Caesar thrown off. But their hatred for Jesus Christ reaches its apex, its zenith, with these words. They would rather give tribute to Caesar than to bow before Jesus Christ. Again, the irony of the situation is that now that they have rejected Christ as king, they really do have no king but Caesar. and Caesar will crush them, Christ would have saved them. And Christ will now exclude them from his triumphant kingdom, at least that generation. They reject their true king for the one who enslaved and later would butcher them. The most foolish decision ever made by the Jewish nation. Kostenberger writes, "By professing to acknowledge Caesar alone as their king, the Jewish leaders betray their entire national heritage, as well as deny their own messianic expectations based on the promises of Scripture." Pilate was done. He had exhausted every effort short of sacrificing himself and his position. He was beaten. He revealed that he wanted to save his own soul, and in that he revealed his soul was lost. Another tragic figure in human history. It says in Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." So they handed Jesus over to them. That would be to the Jews. He was really handed over to the Roman soldiers, but he's handing Jesus over to their will to be crucified. That's the last step in delivering him over. From Judas to Annas, from Annas to Caiaphas, from Caiaphas to the Sanhedrin, from the Sanhedrin to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, back to Pilate to the crucifixion. He was handing Jesus over to the will of the Jewish nation. It was their will. It was their words. It was their design. It was their insistence. It was their sin. They owned it. The verdict was death by crucifixion, but the verdict came from the mouths of the Jews. Notice it never records Pilate's words, "Off to crucify him." Merrill Tenney writes, though, of Pilate, because he capitulated, "Pilate sacrificed truth for what he thought was security, and he lost both." People today are like Pilate, not in the Roman sense. They try to deal with Christ in their own way, to manage him, handle him. They won't take their full stand with Christ. They want a little bit of religion, a little bit of church. They won't submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ and put their own life on the line for the eternal kingdom. They won't do it. And they forfeit their souls. Oh, they come to church, they sing the songs, but they forfeit their souls. The judgment of God is on them just as it is on Pontius Pilate. Hanging on to their little seats of power and their jobs and their homes and their lusts and their fun. Playing church but unwilling to obey the will of God. They end up losing it all, and they bring pain and shame on their own heads. And it was far worse for the Jews. 40 years beyond this date, you know the history, God brought the most severe kind of judgment and devastation down upon Israel, and particularly upon this city. A kind of destruction the Jews had never seen before. God used the Roman general Titus, who would later become emperor, to lay siege to the city. It was so great, famine set in, and the most debauched kind of things happened within that city. Tons of Jews died. The city was later, and the temple, razed to the ground. Many of the young that had survived were taken off in chains to captivity to Rome in a parade of Roman power. And even along with that judgment, after that, in 70 AD, AD 132 to 136, the Romans came again at what's called the Bar Kokhba revolt, where again 500,000 Jews were killed by the Romans. The last battle that the Jews had with the Romans, they lost it miserably. Israel was scattered into the Gentile nations. They ceased to be a nation for 1,800 years until modern times, until the 20th century. Spread throughout the world to wander from land to land without a homeland, their sin was upon them and their children. Their sin against Christ was visited with such extreme judgment by God But God was even merciful before that because he left the apostles to continue to testify to them, asking them to repent for 40 more years before he brought that judgment. It does not have to be this way for you. You don't have to be like the Jews or like Pilate. You can make a decision in your heart and say, I am now ready. I fear God, and I am now ready to turn over the rule of my life to Jesus Christ. I want him to be my Lord, my King, my Messiah, my Savior. I'm ready to follow him. Romans 10:9 says, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God will save you. You don't have to face the judgment of God. You can be saved by Christ. Just humbly pray to him, cry out to him. Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you've been a rebel. Confess that your will has been against his and turn over your life to his. He'll save you and he'll teach you how to live as a Christian in a way that pleases God. Father, we pray for all of us will be pliable and teachable before your sight, that you'll save the lost, that you'll help them to see they have no safety. Whatever lies that they have said to themselves, Lord God, that they would realize there is no safety, none at all, apart from the Savior. Only in Jesus do we find eternal safety. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Amen.